to read the first four verses. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, once again, teach us your word. Would you send your Spirit in a special way to help us not just understand, but apply. As your Spirit takes your word and through the power of Christ transforms us, that we would look like the command and the goal of this passage. Humble, one, united in the gospel as a church. In Jesus' name. Do you ever remember joy in your life being interrupted, or pleasure in your life being interrupted? Do you have those moments? Maybe you're you've been exhausted, it's been a hard day's work, and you're tired, and you think, okay, it's afternoon, I'm going to just take a nap, a little nap, and then you go, put your head down, and the bell rings. Is that feeling? Have you had that feeling of joy interrupted? Or it's a hot summer's day, and you I need something, you get this ice cream cone, and you lick it and it falls off and falls on the ground, right? And you're far from the ice cream parlor, right? That childish irritation comes in your head, right? Why me? Right? And I wanted to talk about joy interrupted, not from our perspective, not from the perspective of our feeling of unfulfillment when something like that happens, but really from God's perspective. Look at chapter 2 verse 2, what we just read. Paul is speaking to the Philippian church, and he speaks of his joy. He says, you know, he's been talking a lot about joy, but now he's talking about my joy, Paul's joy. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's an interesting statement. Complete, or fill up, or perfect. Make it full. He's saying, don't interrupt my joy. Let it take its full course. I want to have a full joy in you. And really, he's talking as a minister, isn't he? He's talking as God's servant, and he's saying, I have a goal to see God's grace work in your life. And I want to see it work its full effect in your lives. So let that happen. Complete my joy. My joy is only full, not when you just receive the word, but when you receive the word and God's grace and it has a full effect. And my point really is, you look at this, it's not just that Paul is speaking, he's reflecting for us God's joy, isn't it? Because really, Paul is not the one who changes lives. Paul is just a vessel, just an instrument of the great Savior, right? He's a minister of Christ. And really, he's echoing God's desire to see His grace have a full effect in our lives, right? And that's where I get my title from. Don't interrupt God's pleasure in you. It's a little weird thing to look at first. But that's my point, right? That the way to not interrupt God's pleasure in us. And God, it's an amazing thing to think about, but God takes pleasure in seeing His grace have a full effect in our lives. That's where God takes pleasure. Why? Not because He has us at the center of His universe, but that as His grace takes a full effect in our lives, who gets the glory? He does. And He glories. That's the thing that God glories in most, is Himself, right? He is glorified when grace has a full effect in our lives. And that's the point. And what is the full effect of grace? What is the full effect of grace? We use the word grace in different ways, and sometimes we're not even sure why we use the word grace. But really, grace means gift, right? Grace is a gift. And grace, does the word grace or the word gift does not explain the details of the gift, does it? It just tells you that it's a gift, right? And so when we use the word grace in biblical terms, I really think that we're talking about specific things, summarizing them with the word grace. All that God gives us is His grace, His power, His presence, His salvation, His forgiveness. All of those things can be summarized under His gifts, right? And they are free and they are undeserved. And so here we're specifically talking about His grace in sanctifying us, changing us in our lives. But what is grace is full effective. And really, what I have to say is well summarized in a verse that we're going to get to in a few weeks, and that's verse 13. Paul says, work out your salvation. But the verse 13 says, why? He says, what? For it is God. So God is the one who gives grace. God is at work in you. And how does he work? Not in one way. He works in you both to will and to act. You must let the verse speak for itself. Because it's not a vague statement. It's a very specific statement, isn't it? When God works in us, it starts where? Not in our action, but in our wills. That's the first step. But then the second step is from the will to action. And that's the framework of our text. Grace's full work is first to change our will for God's pleasure. And then secondly, you have it in your outlines, grace's full work is to give us grace to act then for His pleasure. To will and to act. And who's the one working? It's a trick question, isn't it? We work. But at the end of it, we recognize that it is God who is working in us to allow us to be able to work. But the full effect is in the will, leading to the actions. In the will, leading to the actions. Think about this. If it's not the full work of grace, if you just have a will that wants to obey God, but no action, what is that? That's as useless as a theologian, right? Who does nothing. I know all the right things, but I don't do it. It's vanity. God is not pleased with that. That's not grace's good work. That's not grace's full work. What about action without will? What is that? If I tell my wife, I love you so much, and she's saying, this whole week you've been abusing me. You know? What is that? That's hypocrisy, right? Action without will. You see? So we want a full, it's from within to without. A full work of grace that ultimately gives God the glory. And that's our text. And that's what we must allow God to do if He is to have uninterrupted pleasure in bestowing His grace on us. And these things must be in order. So let's look at the first thing. God gives us grace first to change our wills for His pleasure. And we see that in verse 1 and 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and really, I divide that in two parts. One is this first verse is talking about, even in the will, it's amazing as you begin to meditate on the Word of God. You know, we're going to look at this context of Philippians and recognize that Paul has one thing in mind. He wants the Philippians in the middle of their disunity. They are fighting there. You look at chapter 4, verse 2. People are fighting in the church. There's disunity. He wants them to be one, and he knows that the way that they will be one is if they learn humility. Right? What would you tell somebody like that? Be humble. You know, if that's all that we have to do is tell Christians what they need to do, you're fighting, be humble and everything will be solved, then we can just say that and pack up our bags and go home and be humble, right? But the problem is that there are complications of our hearts that don't allow us to just, when the command comes, do them, right? And God works in us in a very specific surgeon's gaze kind of way. And we're going to see that, you know. So the goal, yes, is humility. But Paul is going to show us how God works in us and how we need to let God work in us. And so that's what we see first. As we talk about the will, the first part of how God works in our will is persuading our wills. Persuading our wills. Look at verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete, he says. By doing this, right? So where is this, at what point of the Christian life are these things in verse 1 coming? Are they past, present or future? Paul is assuming they already happened. If there is already this in your life, then you can move to the next step, right? This is something that if you're a Christian, God has already done in your life. And so we talk about that. But really, before we get to those specifics, I want to talk about the problem that we have, that is our will. The problem of the will. And when we use the word will, what does it refer to? It's a very specific word. It's not just thoughts. It's not just thinking. It's something more than that. My will has to do with my affections, my desires. It's the I want to or I don't want to part of me, right? That's the will. I want to do this. So I hate that. That's my will. And the will is a very hard thing, isn't it? Right? We know that. If you get to that soft part of my will, you've affected me in a big way, right? It's not just the thinking. And the problem is not just our thinking about things is wrong, so that God comes and says, you know, believe in me, you'll be saved. And he corrects our thinking and then we are saved. No, it doesn't happen like that. How many times even before we got saved did the gospel come to us and we said, I don't want this. My will doesn't want this. So the problem is not just thinking. It's more deep than that. It's the will. The desires, the affections are broken, are hardened. You hear of people, right? That person is alive, but they've lost the will to live. Have you heard that said about somebody? They just don't want to do anything, right? They've given up on life. Their will is in part of that part of their life, their drive to live is lost. And as we talk about the will, that desire to fight, the reason we sin also is tied to our will, our desires, our affection. And for us to be moved from sin to righteousness, first our wills need to be transformed. Our desires, our affections are dead, the Bible teaches. And they need to be made alive to God. It's one thing to read the command, follow me. It's another thing to actually follow. Right? And our will needs to be worked on. Unless your inner person is full of the will to follow Christ, you're not going to do it. This is the problem in the church. So many people know the command and they assume that they are followers of Christ, but their wills are nowhere behind Christ, right? This is why we have so much nominalism in the church, because people have not brought their wills to Christ for transformation. We say the right things because we know the truths, we know the verses. Follow me, believe in Jesus. But it's not in our will, it's in our head. And so our desires are elsewhere. That's why we see Sunday go to meeting Christians, right? They come to church, they do their darshan. They're not even maybe listening, maybe even listen and they know the words that the sermon is speaking, but during the week there's no desire, no thought, no affection for Christ. You see? God has to first deal with our wills. And God does this when He saves us. He makes our wills alive to Him. Haven't you seen this? We see this, right? People get saved. And for some it's that affection, right? You know the new Christian affection? That they're just excited. They're just excited, right? They're in love with Jesus. They're full of evident happiness. Jesus has saved me. He's forgiven my sin. He's so amazing, right? And when you have the prayer time, they're the first ones. Jesus, I love you. You're so amazing, right? The will has been changed. Literally jumping up and down with a desire to serve God. There are others who have been saved, but they're not the emotional type. You know, they don't jump up and down, but you can clearly see, even in their steadfast quietness, that they are full of a drive to serve the Lord. Right? And there's a clear distinction between an unsaved and a saved person. Whether it's emotional or not, there is a common theme that my will now is full of affection for Christ. Affection sometimes shows in emotion, it sometimes doesn't, you know, in this bubbliness or not. But the affection that drives there, right? And I would say, don't be mistaken, everybody who is saved will have a strong desire to do God's will. If you don't have a strong desire to do God's will, you are either not walking with the Lord or you're not saved. Because if your desire has not been touched and your faith is only intellectual, then you're not a Christian. Because God has not saved you. Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We come back to that theme. But the will is worked on. So to be a Christian is not just an intellectual understanding. Is an intellectual understanding important? Why do we preach every Sunday? Why do we open up God's Word? Because there is an affectation of the mind, but it leads to a transformation of the will, the desire, the affection. But the intellectual understanding must not stop there. It must lead to a transformation of the will and the desires. And so we have this picture, right? And a great picture of us is like, you know, the stubborn teenager. Maybe some of us were, or are. I don't know if there are any teenagers here. But I don't think so. The stubborn teenager, right? Don't tell me to do anything. I don't know. I don't care. I'll do my own thing. Don't tell me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. That's us. And then God saves us. And you're like, tell me, Jesus, what you want me to do. I will do whatever you say. That's the picture of a saved person. We can't stop asking Him for direction. And so, when we come to this passage, Paul is assuming that has already happened in your life. What is the starting point of every Christian? It is that you had a hard heart, God saved you, and now that is soft towards God. Not resistant, not rebellious, but soft. Not perfectly obedient, but not rebelling. Not, God, I don't want to hear from you, but Lord, I am a sinner, but I want to learn from you. That's the Christian, that's the foundation. And God saves us, He transforms us, and He transforms our desires. Our wills then desire His will. Now, here's the thing. Our hearts are soft towards God. But we need direction, right? How do we know what to do, how to live? The starting point is this softness of heart. And how does God then work on us? Through His word, through His wisdom, He pokes us in the right direction, right? And if you're a Christian, how does He poke you? Haven't you felt that conviction? You hear God's word, you open up, you read, and you see His direction, and you begin to say, man, I'm not in line with this. God is speaking to me. I need to follow. You see, unless you're saved, that doesn't happen. But the conviction is what then God does to that soft heart that He has created, right? Through His word. Here we turn to Paul in Philippians 2. Here we come to verse 1. Now Paul, his specific concern in Philippians, I mentioned this, is that there's a problem in the church of unity and pride and schism in the church, right? And he's dealing with that. And we're going to talk about unity, but I want to jump out of the text a little bit and give us a framework to understand not just unity, but so many issues in life. How we must let God work in our lives. And how God works in our lives. But in this case, his concern is that the church has a strong and a fruitful unity. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He knows this church is fighting among themselves. He's saying, my joy is to see God's grace work in you so that you are one, fighting together for the gospel's sake. Working together with the fruit and the gifts that God has given you. Different varied gifts for the cause of His name's sake through the church. You see? And how do his goal is that, but how does he argue his case? He doesn't argue his case by saying, therefore, be humble and be united, you jolly well do if you're a Christian. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he do? What is his first exhortation? That's verse 1. He moves to what is already being done in Christ in your hearts. You see that? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. He's directing first their minds to what God has already done. The first foundation that He's already started in their lives. Their hearts have been made soft by new birth. Their wills have been made soft towards God. Their desires. What else do they have? Four things in this verse. First one. So on a soft heart, he's saying, if you have any, what's the word? Encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. Literally, now, it's interesting that the first few times I've read this passage, I used to think of these are very, like, sort of emotional words, you know. Oh, encouragement in Christ. I feel so nice. And consolation of the Spirit. Again, I feel so nice by the Spirit. That's all just, I feel so nice words. But in more specific to that, if you actually look carefully at these words, the word encouragement literally is talking about an entreaty. You know, if I say, I was in sin and my brother encouraged me not to sin. I'm not saying he made me feel nice. I'm saying he nicely, but he was in a strong way, pushing me towards obedience, right? That's the word here. It's an entreaty. He's saying, if in Christ you have had any encouragement, summons, counsel, right? His point is really unity, right? He's like, have you ever been urged by Christ to be one? Have you had any encouragement in Christ? That's his point. Secondly, again, it is... Any comfort from love is what I have in my world. Again, you feel nice. Oh, love makes me feel so nice. But that's not the word. The word actually, comfort, in the Latin, and really if you go back to the root of this word, it doesn't mean this anymore, but cum forte, I think is the, you can pardon my Latin, but cum is with and forte is strength. You see, a strengthening or an impetus is the word. Incentive. Does love give you any incentive, is what he's saying. If you have any incentivization, you know, we talk about work, right? Incentivization, we have HR people here. How do you incentivize? You say if you work, then you will get something, right? You want to work harder. That's the point. And he's saying, when you experience the love of God, does it not give you any incentive yourself to love? Not do I just feel nice. You see, but what's the foundation? A soft heart. If my heart is hard, I'm not going to be exhorted by Christ. I'm not going to be listening for His conviction. I'm not going to be looking at love and saying, oh, I also need to change. I'm going to say, I'm where I am. Don't tell me what to do. I don't need to change. That's the unbelieving mentality, right? But he's assuming that you are saved and you are really soft towards God. So he's saying, then has not Christ encouraged you? Has not His love incentivized you? What else? The Spirit, he says. Fellowship of the Spirit. As you are deeper in relationship with Christ, is not that unified you with the other drinkers of the grace of God and the Spirit? Do you not feel closer in fellowship of the Spirit, the one Spirit that is equally given to all in the body? Does it not draw you together? And as a result, those two next words, any affection and sympathy, that word affection actually is the word itself. He's actually saying, do you have any bowels and mercy? Any bowels? You know, and the word really in the Greek is trying to show us the deepness of softness of affection that you have. Deep, soft affection that comes from right within you. And there is no way you're going to have that sort of affection for somebody else unless your heart has been changed by Christ. Yes, yes, we have Indian culture, love for our families and our friends and all that. But not the kind that God works in us. In mercy. Deep affection. You see, notice all of these things as he begins. And he speaks of what you already have being done in you through Christ. They're all related to the wills and the affections, isn't it? Isn't it? This is the first starting point. And he's saying, as your heart is soft, and as you... I mean, how does Christ encourage you? I don't hear His voice everywhere. You know, and if you do, then you need to talk to me or a mental expert, right? If you're hearing voices in your head. Right? The point is, Christ speaks to us through the Spirit and His truth, His Word, right? And in whatever context His Word comes to us, right? Isn't it so funny that you hear different exhortations from the Word of God and the way that you will express it as it works in your heart, and man, you know, Jesus really convicted me today. Now, how did He do that? You see? That's the language that Paul is speaking. Has that not happened to you as a believer? Paul is speaking of the supernatural effects that God's Word has on the will. Christ speaks to our wills and He encourages us, He entreats us to do His will. As we soak in the truths of His love, our wills are persuaded, are incentivized to love as He loved. As we walk by the Spirit, we are driven into greater unity and into a greater bowels of affection for others. You see? And all of this leads our wills to be moved towards others in the church. You see, there's a persuasion of will. No longer the rebellious teenager, but we have within us, because of Christ and His love, an innate desire now that is being built up through the truth of God's Word and the Spirit to do something. I want to be loving. I want to be serving. I want to affect others positively. I have deep concern for others. You see, it starts with a persuasion of the will. That's the first step of the work of grace. And we see this in the text. And Paul is saying you don't need to have that happen to you. All you have to do is, if you're saved, if you're born again, if you're walking by the Spirit, then these things are already happening. And if it is, then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. You see? So we move now from, as we talk about the will, the persuasion of the will to the transformation of the will. If you notice in verse 2 when he says, complete my joy, again, he doesn't speak of action any yet. He's not speaking of action. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. These are not actions. They're still will words, isn't it? So what he's saying is, the second stage is, When your wills are persuaded by Christ and the gospel and the Spirit, it moves, once persuaded, to a transformation. That I need to be this way. And this transformation that Paul is talking about is seen, as he speaks of verse 2, not just individually, but as a whole group. It's a corporate transformation. I am convinced by Christ, His love and the Spirit in me. It persuades me to think of others in love. And then this persuaded will that works out in a transformed corporate way of thinking. Think again of verse 1. What if we had a group of... Let's dream a little bit. What if we ever had... The tragedy is it should be this way. But what if we had people in the church completely, everybody in this congregation, living out like verse 1 is true? What would be the result? What would be the result? What if everybody in their heart was soft towards the encouragement of Christ? And motivated by the love, the great love of God. We even sang, right? So much of His one-way love poured out on us. Unconditional love. What if everybody in their hearts had been persuaded to be affectionate and soft towards God's people? How would such a group act together? The answer is in verse 2. He says what? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It is four things. And I think you can see this verse like this. The first one is the summary statement. And the next three explain that summary statement. Summary statement is having the same mind. And you say, well, what does it mean having the same mind? Are we a cult? You know, and that's one way that people think having the same mind. Right? Cults do it that way, right? You come to the cult and you have to just parrot the same thing that everybody parrots. Everybody quacks the same quack. Or meows the same meow, right? Whatever animal is your favorite, right? Right? That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about everybody just sort of robotically repeating the same thing. That's not what he's saying. It's much more than that. And so to help us understand what he means, he explains in these three words. What does it mean in verse 2? To be of the same mind. And the first thing is love. Right? You say that? Love the same things. That's what it means to have the same mind. You have the same kind of affections. Now all of us are different. And he's not talking about hobbies. Or movie preference, right? If that was the case, some of us wouldn't even be married. Right? We were finding it out this morning. That's not the point. That's not the point. Having the same love is talking about in life, in your eternal goals, you love the same things. And so, even though you are different people with different kinds of preferences, we know that we are on the same page in terms of our eternal affections. I know that this brother or sister loves Christ and loves His purposes the same way. Has the same affections against sin and for obedience and for the word of God and the truth of God. You know, all of those things, right? And the gospel is our whole and soul. You see, we love the same things. We are on the same page, affection-wise. And so we can say a loud amen when a brother or sister breaks out in worship because we are loving the same things. You're not the kind of people that, no, that person's affections are weird. You know, I don't know. Jesus praise you. Or I don't know that. No, amen, right? We love the same things. And they say it in a different way than we do maybe. But that's okay, because the affection is the same. What's the next thing he uses? Having the same love, being in full accord. Literally, one-spirited. And he's talking about unity. A deep unity that is caused by the Spirit of God. We see ourselves as linked, right? We drink of the same Spirit. Paul says in Corinthians, in one Spirit you are all baptized into one body, right? And there is no inequality in the infinity of grace that has been bestowed on us by the Spirit, right? I cannot either say, you know, I am a greater sinner, so the Spirit gave me more than you. or no, you are a greater person, so the Spirit has given you. It's not like that. The Spirit is the same Spirit that all of us drink of together and has united us into this one body, right? There's a oneness. And we see some of that played out, you know, when you go to another city or another country and you visit with believers, right? Even though you don't know the person, that united love and that united Spirit make you one. Right? There's a commonality suddenly. You see? How much more in the local group of us, right? Not strangers, but people we know who are in our local church. And then the third thing about one mind, not just love, not just unity, but the third thing is, he says, being in full accord and of one mind. Here the idea really is about purpose, goals, maybe. You are united in your souls for the same purposes because your wills are persuaded by grace. In other words, our gifts are different, but we are all working ultimately for the same thing. Right? We're all working. And so we can trust one another. We can trust one another if we are walking with the Lord, right? That the way that this person will ultimately work out their lives and their purposes and their efforts will ultimately show in the glory of God in their lives. We trust one another. You see? And that's what Paul is saying. If this really is true of you, verse 1, then this is the way you will act towards one another. There's a trust. There's a bond. There's an affection. There's a common purpose. There's a closeness. You see? It is because we don't appropriate verse 1 that we don't see verse 2 in the churches. What do we see? I don't know that person's motives. I don't know, you know, that person is after money. You know, that person is after power. This person, and we become that. It's our famous Indian culture, right? Cynical about everything, right? Hey, what? And we see some fruit, we pull them down. We see some success. They are working for the Lord, and they have some success. But we pull them. Actually, they are actually lazy people. They know that they are fruitless people. No, something or the other we'll find, right? Because we are not letting verse 1. What is already true of us, work itself out into verse 2 in our lives. To see ourselves as we really are. And it's a mark of grace in our wills, first of all, right? The persuasion of the will that leads to the transformation of the will together with all the other believers. But that's not the full effect yet, isn't it? We're just on one point. We're just on the first point. It's in the will. It has to lead to action. And God's hand is on both of those. It's in the will and the action. And really, we're talking about unity here, but think about all the different issues that each one of us may face differently in life. I don't know what your issue is. Recognize that in the issue, you need to seek God's word, study God's word, to find out how He's going to change your will, persuade your will, transform your will, so that it leads to action. A lot of times, we have some sin in our life that we're dealing with. What do we immediately jump to? I just need to, and it's usually, that's the evidence we're trying to do it in our own strength, right? Oh, I have this problem, I'm going to fight this sin in my life. And then 2 days later, we are on our knees crying, oh, you know, I am a failure in life. Yes, we are failures. That's why we need God's grace, not our strength, God's grace to work its full effect in our life. And often God will let us, for our own sakes, break down in that humbling, right? When we keep trying and failing. Because we're not seeking Him and His full surgeon's grace in our lives. So, first the will, now we're looking at the action in verses 3 and 4. Having persuaded our wills, first He softens us, then He persuades us by His truth and by His love, and then He transforms our wills, and then it leads to action. And how does this action work out? And you see this in so many places in Scripture. The actions of Scripture are two-part. Before you do the positive thing, you must do the negative, removing. Before you put on, you must put off. If your bag is full of kakka, you must first wash out the bag before you use it for good things. I want to be as plain as possible of what I'm trying to say. That's the action. So what is the wrong that we have to remove from our lives? We war against the flesh. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. The beginnings of each statement in verse 3 and verse 4 is a negative and then a positive. Negative and positive. You see that? Verse 3, what's the negative? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What's the negative in verse 4? What's the cleaning up that needs to be done? Let each of you not look only to his own interests. You see, a lot of times we are not dealing, once our wills have been persuaded and transformed, we are not really dealing with the sin in our lives, right? We are not identifying that. We don't want to admit that there's kakka in our lives. No, not me. I'm a hygienic Christian. Right? We don't want to have a realization of who I really am. And that's the reason why things never change in our lives. Because we are just trying to superficially do good things without actually letting God first deal with us. And often it's a humiliating thing. Even if nobody knows, it's still a humiliating thing to come to that self-realization of who I am, right? And that's why he says, he identifies the first things. In light of disunity and oneness, firstly, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And the reason why I'm saying war against the flesh is because the flesh is really short form for me. Right? That's the battle. Who am I fighting against? I'm fighting against the old me. That remaining sin in me. The flesh. That which is still not in submission to the Lord. That which is in us that is not under submission to God. It works not for God, but for me. What do we war against? Two things in verse 3, beginning of verse 3. The first word is rivalry. Rivalry. Now, that sounds like a word that we would use in terms of interpersonal relationship. But really, again, this word translated rivalry in the English is an interesting word. That's why I bring it out. Because the word was actually used in New Testament times, before New Testament times, as the Christians began to use it. I'll read it out to you. This word that is translated in the English rivalry was used to denote self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. You say that's politics, that's not the church. Oh really, politics and the church never meet. You have not been in the church for too long. Self-seeking pursuit of political office in the church by unfair means. You think people have ever done that? It's been happening even before the Philippians, all the way down to today, you see? It is that ambition that resides in many of us, even in the smallest churches. Forget the biggest churches. Ambition. I want to have some sort of influence, and I will say anything, do anything to get to that position. And sometimes I will even use false humility. We do that, right? We'll come to that, false humility. But so many in the church are serving with the goal of self-glory. Building little kingdoms for themselves, you know? See me, see my family, see how we serve, you know? How much God is using us. See how hospitable we are. And it doesn't have to be only in leadership. This ambition is seen in many kinds of ways. Ambition. Selfish ambition. And this is, you know, a side note. I talk about this, especially in our culture, in Indian culture. It is therefore, because this is such an endemic problem in all of us, men and women, but especially men, because men have been designated as leaders within the church, I think it's dangerous to keep continuing to use titles for men who are leaders in the church. The pastor is not a title. It is never a title in scripture. It's a description of a work. Shepherd is the name. We never say shepherd Stephen, do we? That's the word. What pastor, that's the word. But we use pastor as, and I've had these people even call me Padak, Pastor, Sahib. Like what? You know? And this guy was like 70 or 80 years old and he's calling me Padak Sahib. I was like, what are you saying? You know, and in one hand, you know, I'm like, wow, I love that. It feels nice to me. But on the other hand, I'm thinking, he's not helping my problem. He's not helping my problem of pride. You see? And in India, we are stuck with this because we love to give these terminologies of honor, but we also love to receive these terminologies of honor. And therefore sometimes, I don't do this often, but if you come to me and say, you know, hey Pastor Steve, I'll say, just call me by my first name, or, you know, my parents have given me this name, you know, why are you changing it, you know? It doesn't help positions of titles, because the problem is selfish ambition. And it's endemic in our culture. And a desire for power is a dangerous evil. Why? Not just in and of itself, because who's at the center of my ambition? Me. Who should be at the center of my ambition? So many times Paul says, right, it's my ambition that Christ be glorified. Selfish ambition takes away the lordship of Christ and puts me as the idol, really. And so my motives, even in the good things that I'm doing, cannot be trusted. Because often I will do good things so that you can build me up. It's so, we can even use the language of all glory to God and really be self-seeking, right? So subtle. So subtle. And this kind of a person can't be trusted for their motives, even when they do good, because we can't know that they really care, that their care is really for others. And we see this so many times. You know, I remember when I was younger, I had conversations with, there's this word altruism, which is talking about doing things, serving and giving yourself without any desire to have anything in return. Altruism, right? And we used to have this conversation, and like, there's no, we don't see this anymore in life. You know, why are you wanting to serve the Lord? Altruism is, you know, pointless kind of thing. Because it's become the norm that we accept selfish ambition even in the church. The second word that he uses is not just selfish ambition, but conceit. Conceit. And again, the literal language here is empty glory, vain glory. There's an English word that comes out of this, right? It's one word, vain glory. What an amazing description of this kind of glory. It is the desire, not for power, but for attention. Not necessarily for power, but for attention. Again, God's glory is not the central goal. But we have some stupid self-seeking desire, at least that I will be acknowledged. And this could go from the great leaders to even the humble servants in the church, right? The person who sets the chairs can be full of vainglory. You know, somebody spills dal on the chair and the person has set the chairs in the morning. What is wrong with you? You know how much work that took? You get it? That's vainglory. You have this sort of self, you know, one way of finding, some way of finding acknowledgement for what I have done, how I serve, what I do. Vain. And this kind of glory, ultimately, what's the word vanity mean? Empty mean. It has no point. And that's what vain glory does, right? I get acknowledgement and then what? I move to the next point of finding acknowledgement for something else, right? There is no point to it. It's not got an eternal glory of the eternal Lord in mind. It's got me in mind. It's pointless. Paul says what? Do nothing. No act of yours in fellowship and outside should be stained with this. Kill the flesh. That's verse 3. What else do you do in killing the flesh? Look at verse 4. What else do you put to death? You're talking about the actions once the will has been persuaded, right? What else? Verse 4, he says what? Not what? Let each of you not only look to his own interests. Again, the word for look is scope. Scope. And it was used of spies, you know. And he's saying what? Don't spend your time detailing your interests. And we do that a lot, don't we? My needs, my emotions, how hard it is not to think of myself first, right? And we pouch it even in rationalization of the importance of my family, right? My family's comforts. I'm not thinking of myself. I'm thinking of my family's comforts. So I cannot serve, sorry. I cannot serve you. That kind of thing, right? My emotions, my preferences, my hobbies, my time, my food, my stomach. Like men, I want to come back to the men. And some women, but mostly the men, right? My priorities. even with lots of rationalization. But it's not, what are you saying? These are important things, right? And we lose track of others. He's saying, don't put your binoculars inward. You know? Trying to spend time. Don't do that. That's what we need to remove. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. Don't scope out your self-interests alone. You see, we're working out grace's full effect. If I started to first try to kill my selfish ambition and desire, it's impossible. If I try to say no to self-interest, it's impossible, right? How impossible is it? You just try it. I couldn't. But because we've already established the inner persuasion and transformation of grace, my heart is already worked on by Christ through the gospel and the Spirit, I'm able to put to death what I used to cherish and never let go. So finally, not just putting off, but acting, putting on for the benefit of others. Verse 3, don't do nothing from selfish ambition and vainglory, but what's the replacement? With humility. Count others as more significant than yourself. You see, this can only come. And here's the thing, this passage is before a great passage about the humility of Christ. So we're going to come to even more motivation, more persuasion, more encouragement for our wills as we look at Christ. And that's ultimately where humility wins against the death of pride, when we come to Christ. And constantly we need to do that. Emulate, look at His great humility. And we're going to do that next week, Lord willing. But the first act here is, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Humility. Literally, some of your Bibles may say, lowliness of mind, meekness of mind. And really, the picture of this word is, your gaze moves a little bit down. Keep your gaze down. And here's an interesting thing. This word, if you do a study of the word in the Greeks hated this word. They despised this word. In all the writings that you find, really, this word is used only in a positive sense, in historically speaking, from the New Testament onward. This word that in the English is transferred, humility, this lowness of mind. The Greeks despised this word. They looked at it as these groveling, you know, dirty people. The non-egotistical. They actually looked at them negatively. Whenever this word is used, it's used in a negative sense. It's only used positively by Christians for some reason. Now, why in the world would Christians try to start using a despised word? It's tied to our Savior. It's tied to our Savior. And the Greeks, you know, there's this figure in English writing. I don't know if you've read any of Dickens. Uriah Heep. Have you heard of that name? He's in the book, Dickens' book. I forgot the name of the book. But Uriah Heep is this figure. And he's this guy that's a manipulator. He's like a golem. Maybe that's a better illustration. Golem, right? Where this fawning sort of, you know, he comes to you and you're full of pity about how lowly this person is. But he uses that your lowliness, not a true lowliness, it's used in order to gain for himself his precious, right? That's what Uriah Heep is, that's what Golem is. That's what the Greeks thought this humility is. It's trying to be something in order to gain something for yourself. But because of Christ, we actually honor this word humility. Here's the thing. Often when we speak of humility, we tend to think humility is that I need to bring myself down low. That's humility. False. Absolutely false. There is only one figure in all of history for whom humility was bringing themselves down, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what humility is for Christian? It's when you look at Christ, you actually remember who you are. And you begin to have your gaze in the right place. You see, to my understanding, humility is a right self-view, not a low self-view. It is actually beginning to see myself for who I really am, because I'm contrasting myself before my God and my Savior. You see? And that's what verses 4 onwards, 5 onwards is going to tell us. Humility. This is why lowness of mind is really telling us, stop looking beyond who you really are and see yourself for who you are before God. And it will transform the way that you interact with others. You see? Too often, we lack humility because our comparison is always horizontal. We're looking at ourselves, hey, that person is a nobody. Why should I serve them? You see? That's the wrong place you're looking. Compare yourself to Christ and your gaze will go right low. He emptied himself of full glory, the glory of God himself for us. And then not vainglory, not ambition, but a right view, humility, lowness of mind because of Christ. Not vainglory, but not vain attention for myself, but what he said, seeking. What does the verse say? Verse 3. Counting others more significant than myself. Basically, he's using a ranking system and he's saying, you make a ranking system for yourself where everybody else is on a higher rank than you. That's what humility is tied to. Do this especially not to the prominent people in the church, the people that you hardly even talk to in the church because you think they're beneath you. And the only way this is happening is if your will has been worked on by Christ and your meditation on His person and His work. What about the other one? Verse 4. Let each of you not only look to his own list, so don't scope out your own interest, but turn the binocular outward. You see, once you are working with humility in contrast to who you understand Jesus is, and that understanding is growing and growing, and He is bigger, you're having a right view of self. You're beginning to look at others in the church as of a higher rank than you. Then what do? You begin to, through the affection that has already been worked on, the deep bowels of affection and mercy, begin to say, you know what, I've released from me. I have my problems, but these people are more important. You see, it's the prior. What is necessary becomes what you act on, right? And when others become necessary in your lives, not me, then you are able to work. And the only way that others are going to be necessary is if you understand who Christ is, what He has done for you. You see, we're working backwards now. And you begin to scope out the interests of others. And lest we begin at the end of it, as we see the fruit, what fruit God has for us when we live this way. What unity is seen in this church. Jesus in John 17 that we read earlier said, when the world sees it, looks at us and sees that we are one, they recognize the great love of God. Because only a great love can cause this kind of unbreakable unity. You see, what fruit is seen. And as we look at the fruit, lest we think, oh, look how wonderfully we serve. We recognize, right? All glory goes to God. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Yes, you work, but why? Because it is God who works in you, both to will and to act. You know what it's like? It's like driving a car. We tend to say, what a wonderful car driver, he drives so fast. Really? He puts so much energy into pressing that pedal. It takes so much to drive fast. Yeah? We're giving more credit than actually when you think about it, right? We tend to think, oh, this person has somehow done something to cause this. You hired or whatever some car with a big engine, and then you press the accelerator. That's all you did. The energy is there already. That's the point. It's a weak illustration, but much more the Christian life is this. When we see that work, it is just an evidence that God's great power has fully worked. His grace has fully worked in us. And our point today is simply this. Let His grace have a full effect in your lives, so that He takes full pleasure in getting full glory. And we don't, by not letting His grace work, hinder His joy in us. I hope you get the point. Don't interrupt God's pleasure in you. Allow His full work of grace. Let's pray. Father, help us to obey in a specific aspect of unity and oneness and humility. I pray that You would work in us. That because of each of us gazing on You, letting what is already real in our lives what you have already done, your presence, your spirit, your word, your gospel. As we sink deeper into those truths, and our wills are persuaded and transformed, and then we act, may it be seen in us a true humility, a true other-seeking, flesh-defeating action that leads to your glory alone, in our church, in our lives, and in the world. In Jesus' name.